open up to the book of Genesis. Today seems to have come very quickly. It is the first Sunday gathering of this new year of 2025. I still am getting used to saying 2025, as my brain had just gotten used to saying 2024. But this leads me to a greater issue that I have been dealing with. As the years pass by very quickly, they seem to now, I have noticed that my memory is starting to get worse, and it wasn't great to begin with. Kim and I got married in the year 2000, the day after my birthday, so that I could remember my wedding anniversary. But I started to reach this stage in my life where I'm walking into rooms and I forget why I went into that room. Anyone else experience this? When this happens to me, what I have started to do is I retrace my steps to try to go back to the room that I came from to remind myself as to why I went into that room in the first place. And I wondered if this isn't true for sometimes when it comes to remembering Scripture. We've been in the book of Genesis, or in the book of Genesis for quite a while. We took a nice break for Advent to celebrate the birth of our Savior, and now we want to go back and finish what we started. We'd worked all the way up to Genesis 36, but maybe for some of you, as we open the book of Genesis, we forgot where we came from in the previous 36 chapters. So I want to just take a little time today to go back to the beginning, at least back to Genesis chapter 28, and remind us of what we have seen and heard up to this point. First, I want to remind you, at the beginning of this particular study, we set a thesis statement, a statement that hopefully encapsulates a good majority of the book of Genesis in one sentence. The original thesis that we set out with is Genesis is a book that shows us the creation of the world, the origin of sin, and the beginnings of grace, all from a self-disclosing God who wants to be known by the pinnacle of his creation, us. There are three things that I hope to reveal to you today in just a survey of these few chapters in Genesis. There are a few things that I hope that you leave with to begin this new year with that are encouraging to you, but also cautionary to you as we think about Genesis again. The first point in the sermon today is more of a cautionary tale than it is anything. The first point, the first one of the main things that I want you to be reminded of in the book of Genesis is that sin is a serious problem. One of the things that we see immediately in the book of Genesis is that sin has messed things up. And I want to contend to you today that what we see in the book of Genesis is something that we still will at times see in our own lives. I think there are three main types of sins that we see happen in the book of Genesis, at least up to this point. And they center around one main theme, the theme of self. The three types of sins that I want to encourage you to see in the text today, in these verses that we have looked at already, is the sin of self-preservation, the sin of self-promotion, and the sin of the pursuit of selfish desires. Would we look back at the book of Genesis, there are several times that we see the sin of self-preservation. We see it in like Genesis chapter 26, verses 7 and 8. And if you remember in this particular chapter, there is a sin that's being repeated, the sin of a father is being passed on to the sin or to his son. There's a conflict with King Abimelech in Genesis 26, where there's a concern about the fact that the wife is very beautiful. And instead of saying that this is my wife, he says, this is my sister. In an attempt to try to preserve his own skin, there's a lie that's perpetuated that almost backfires. But not only do we see the sin of self-preservation, we see the sin of what I would call self-promotion. We see this very clearly in this interaction between Rebekah and Jacob, who plot to trick Isaac to advance Jacob's position. And Rebekah says something in Genesis 27 that should astound us when we start to think about our own sin, in particular, the sin of self-promotion. There's this phrase that Rebekah says when Jacob voices some concerns about what they're doing. He's concerned that what they are doing might bring a curse upon him. And if you remember, Rebekah says, "Let your curse be upon me." In this moment of trying to promote her own son and maybe, in a sense, promote herself, her concern is so little in that she thinks that she can take the curse upon herself. But then the last sin that I think is most prominent in this particular section of verses is the sin of pursuit of selfish desires. We see this in the interaction between Laban and Jacob. Do you remember this particular story in Genesis? Laban pulls what I've been calling the old wife switcheroo on Jacob. He works for 7 years to get a particular wife, turns out to be a different wife. Now, remember, just based on the sin of self-promotion, Rebekah and Jacob were in a plot to deceive Jacob's father. Jacob turns around and gets deceived, and his biggest complaint to Laban is, "You deceived me?" And see, the irony is that often these sins perpetuate them each other. You see one perpetuate into another. But what's happening in this particular text is that Laban is pursuing his selfish desire for wealth, and even in some sense for the advancement of his family. And I would say the sin of self-preservation, self-promotion, and the pursuit of selfish desires, all three of them are on display in the conflict between Rachel and Leah in Genesis chapter 30. In particular, verses 1 through 3. But here's what I'm driving at. Here's what I'm hoping to get you to see in each one of these instances. Very often, self is at the center of our sin. Self is at the center of our sin. And one of the things that we fail to understand is that our sin doesn't just affect us. In almost all of the sin issues that we see in Genesis, whether it's self-preservation, self-promotion, or the pursuit of selfish desires, they all lead to relational conflict. They all cause conflict and hurt to others, not just the person who is pursuing the sin. Here's the way that I've thought about this, especially when it comes to these particular verses. Anyone else think it's funny when you see someone fall down? Is this just like a evil thing that I have in my heart? Have you seen these videos where, like, right now a bunch of our friends in the Midwest, they have like ice all over the place, and you watch someone go down the steps and they just eat it hardcore, like into the snow, and then the person like runs to help them and they do the exact same thing that the person in front of them did? Is that evil that I laugh at that? You guys think? I mean, if they're not hurt, it's kind of funny, right? Here's the problem, though. We can do the exact same thing when it comes to sin and how it's been revealed to us in the Scriptures. If we're not careful to take an account of what's happening in the Scriptures, we can be just like the person who falls down after seeing the other person fall down. It's necessary for us to see what's happening in the Scriptures and be reminded that you and I could very easily commit the exact same sins that are being committed here. One of the things that I hope that you see too is that these conflicts, these relational conflicts that happen in each one of these verses, point to the real relational conflict that began back in Genesis chapter 3. If you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the world for the very first time, and every relationship that exists at that point is affected by sin. The relationship between God and humanity is broken. The relationship between husband and wife is damaged, all because they're trying to pursue some sort of selfish desire. And to some degree, we can understand this because sin at first look often promises a lot. But can I just tell you that sin always promises more than it can deliver? And it's always going to cost more than you're willing to pay. But here's the beauty once we zoom out to the larger story of what's happening in the Scriptures. Even though all of these accounts in Genesis are affected by sin and affect our relationships, primarily our relationship with God, God still loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, to save us from our sin, and to restore the relationship with him. We must let Jesus Christ's death, though, be a reminder that sin in our lives as Christians cannot and should not be trifled with. This is our first point of application. We must take sin seriously in our own life. Sin is not something in the life of the believer that can just be trifled with and played with as if it is something that doesn't have consequences. And here's my first challenge to you, to take a survey of your life. Before we go down that path, let me just say to you, if you have known sin in your life right now, you must take up the battle against that sin. And let me encourage you to get help in doing so. If you, as a Christian, have no effort in fighting the known sin in your life, you are holding a ticking time bomb. But for us, if you're not aware of some sort of sin in your life currently, let me encourage you to survey your life. Because sin is so insidious. It finds its ways into the dark areas of our life. So much so that oftentimes we could be even living in sin currently and not realize it. And I think this is true in part because we've allowed the world to have such an influence on us that we've been encouraged to believe that self is number one. That actually self-promotion, self-preservation, pursuing selfish desires, that is good and that is what you should do. And brothers and sisters, that is not what the Scriptures teach us. Number one is God. Let me just say it this way. If self is at the center of your life, then God cannot be. But I want to encourage you too to think sin isn't primarily about the behavior, but it's about what's happening in your heart. Maybe you can sympathize with this, maybe this is just me again, but the number of times that I have sinned in my heart in traffic that nobody knows about is astronomical. But that doesn't make the sin any less sin. And I want to encourage you to survey your heart, not just based on your actions, but what's happening in your heart, and ask yourself, the question, who is at the center? Who is at the center of your heart? Is it God or is it self? One of the second things I want to encourage you to see from the book of Genesis as a survey is this reminder that God has disclosed himself to us through his word, and he's faithful to keep it. God's disclosed himself to us through his word, and he is faithful to keep it. And in these chapters in Genesis, there's three primary ways that I think that he's disclosed himself. He's disclosed promises, instruction, and who he is, his identity. Promises, instruction, and his identity. One of the main ways that God has disclosed these promises is through what we've come to call the Abrahamic covenant. And inside of the Abrahamic covenant, God has made the promises of protection, prosperity, and procreation. And he continues to reconfirm this covenant with the descendants of Abraham. He does so with Isaac and then again with Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 15. He says, I am with you. This happens again with Jacob in Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32, when Jacob wrestles with God. And he has his name changed. I wonder sometimes, for me, if I'm quick to remember the instructions of God, but I'm also quick to forget his promises. I'm quick to forget that God has always been faithful to the promises that he has made to his people. Oftentimes this works out in my own life, especially when I struggle with sin. I start to think that my own sin has voided the promises of God for my life. But brothers and sisters, if God is true to his character in the scriptures, our sin does not void his promises. In fact, he is still so faithful. He continues to keep his promises even when his children sin. But God not only discloses his promises, he discloses his instructions. Especially in passages like Genesis 35, verses 9 through 11. This is the final name change from Jacob to Israel. And in this particular passage, there's a reaffirmation of the original Genesis command. If you remember in the beginning, the command to Adam and Eve is to be fruitful and multiply. God reconfirms that as an instruction for Jacob here. But one of the most amazing things that God does in Genesis is he discloses to us who he is, what his identity is like. And we might understand phrases like, God is infinite. God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He's everywhere. And the infinite nature of God actually makes him unknowable to us who are not infinite. You see, the truth about God is that you actually can't know him unless he discloses himself to you. The finite has no means by which to know the infinite, not in any kind of definite shape and form, unless the infinite discloses himself to us. And time again, God has done that. He's disclosed who he is and what he is like. All throughout Genesis, Genesis 26, 24, Genesis 28, 13, Genesis 31, 13, he says, I am the Lord. I am the God of Abraham. He tells us who he is. And he's faithful even in the midst of our sin. I just want to revisit a point that I made earlier. Friend, if you're here today or you're watching online and you've never turned to God for salvation, let Genesis stand out to you to let you know that your sin is not too great for God to overcome. God has shown himself faithful time and time again to sinners like us. And the scriptures are clear. No matter how much sin that you've committed, if you turn to God in faith, he will forgive you. He will grant you salvation, and he will make you one of his children so that you too can trust in the faithful promises of God and know his identity. But brothers and sisters, this is a truth that I think oftentimes is lost on us as Christians. This mind-blowing truth that God's love overcomes our sin. That God's love is greater and more powerful than our sin. But here in Genesis, even though I might be tempted to think that my sin is more powerful than God, in Genesis, his love never wavers for his people. He even blesses them even while they're sinning. And most of what we see in Genesis is God keeping his word in the details of their lives and even in their sin. But the challenge today, the application today, is to know what God has said and live like he will keep his word. In the modern day, we oftentimes act like knowing what God has said is one of the hardest parts of the Christian life. And can I just tell you, it's not. We have what God has said in his word, and we have unprecedented access to it. I still am fascinated by the fact that my phone will read the Bible to me. I don't even have to read it with my own eyes. There's a number of podcasts that would teach and explain the word to you. There's unlimited number of apps that allow you access to know the word even in a deeper way. And it hasn't been that long ago in history that a Bible in our hands was unheard of. We didn't even have access to the Word of God, and now we have unprecedented access to it. And so my challenge to you today is to actually know what God has said by knowing the Word of God. Vodi Bakum said recently that one of the biggest condemnations of the modern church is that we have developed people who love a God they don't know very well. Brothers and sisters, let us not let that be true of us. You see, because knowing what God has said is not the hardest part, living it is. And in fact, living the Word of God is completely impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you as a child of God, you cannot do what the Scriptures call you to do. And I want to just take a moment to get on a soapbox, if you'll just allow me that luxury for a moment. There are many modern intellectuals who are using the Bible as a foundation for their intellectual system. And they're trying to encourage you to live the Word of God devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit and the glory of God. Now, I don't know if you're paying attention to much of these conversations, but if you are, let me say to you, if you try to live the Word of God devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit and without the glory of God, you will end up broken and empty because you won't be able to do it. It will actually leave you asking this question. If there is no God, what is the point? What is the point of living according to the scriptures if there is no God and it's just a matter of intellectualism? And it will end up with us saying, well, let's just live it up if this is all that there is. But brothers and sisters, let us not be duped by the modern teachers of the day who do not teach the scriptures in light of the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us not be deceived by the message that they might give to us, but instead let us know the truth of the Word of God. Final point for today is this. When you know God, the only reasonable response to Him is worship. When you know God, the only reasonable response to Him is worship. And I want to shift your thinking a little bit about worship. Because I think worship has been given a new definition in the modern church. Worship is often connected solely to music or solely to a feeling. And although music is a critical part of worship, we've made it part of our time that we gather together. And certainly there are times in which feelings are very important when it comes to worshiping God. But I want you to consider worship in a sense that it's less about music or less about a feeling and more about dedication. And I think we see this in Genesis. We see three types of dedication. We see dedicated places of worship, dedication to the Lord in a vow, and dedication to no other gods. Dedicated places of worship, dedication to the Lord in a vow, and dedication to no other gods. As you watch God move His people around in Genesis, one of the things that you're commonly going to see are places that are dedicated to worship God corporately. In Genesis 33, 18 through 20, when Jacob settles in the land, one of the first things that the scripture records for us to do is that he makes an altar for worship. He does the same thing again in Genesis 35, 14 through 15. He builds a pillar of stone, he pours upon it a drink offering, and he pours oil on this pillar of stone. The purposes of all these are to make a monument to the Lord, to remember what He has done, but then to corporately or publicly worship Him together. But not only do they have dedicated places of worship, they have a dedication to the Lord. One of the most prominent places that we see this is in Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22. We see in this particular passage a vow that is made, a vow of dedication to the Lord. And this is something I've actually started incorporating in my own daily life because I feel the pull to worldliness often. You open up social media, you turn on your television, even when I just check my email sometimes, there is a pull towards worldliness. And I have to often renew my vow to the Lord that I will continue to walk in the paths of righteousness. But one of the other things that's a part of this that I think is prominent, especially in Genesis 35, 2 and 4, is a dedication to no other gods. In Genesis 35, 2 through 4, we see Jacob collect all the false gods that were circulating amongst his family. He takes all of those gods and he buries them under a tree. It's very symbolic in the sense that we're witnessing in a very tangible way, the death of those false idols. Maybe you're here today and there are some false idols, not little statues, but maybe a little electronic devices or people who have taken the place of God in your life that need put away. But here's our final application for today. If you remember from our thesis statement, God's actually created us as the pinnacle of his creation. He created us in his image and likeness to reflect who he is. We are above all the rest of creation with the explicit purpose of reflecting his glory to the world around us. Since that is true, I want to encourage you to make the core of your 2025 plans to worship God. If you're going to make any New Year's resolution, which I think those are baloney, I don't make them because I never keep them. But if you do and you keep them, make the core of your 2025 plans to worship God. And here's how I think you can do that. Don't forsake the assembling with other believers in the church to worship God. Worship has and always will have a corporate component to it. We must make it a priority to worship God with others. But part of worship, too, is putting away false idols. An idol is anything that takes you away from worshiping God. And all too often, the idol is the idol of self. This is why, especially in the New Testament, we see many passages that talk about dying to ourselves. But I think what this looks like in a fuller sense is to worship him with your whole life, to be dedicated to him, to develop disciplines of worship in your whole life. One of the things that I've been meditating on in Genesis is this up and down that seems to happen in the lives of the people of God. And I want to encourage you, you may be in an up season, you may be in a down season, but the truth is, because God is who he is, we can worship him no matter what season we're in. Whether you're in an up season or a down season, worship him with all of your might. Be devoted to him in every area of your life. And actually let the back and forth of the worship of these saints in Genesis encourage you to continue to go forward in your worship, to strive for consistency in gathering with the saints and knowing the word of God and worshiping God in every area of your life with a devotion that is worthy to the God of the universe. I want to encourage you in closing to take sin seriously, to know the word of God and to trust him, and to worship him with your whole life. Will you pray with me and ask the Lord to help us do this? Lord, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that you've given us a book that tells us what you're like and what you expect of us. But it also tells us of the great and many promises that you have made to us. Help us as believers to hold firm to the promises that you've given us, that you'll always be with us, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. But Lord, help us to see also that you are working out your plan and purpose, that you have a specific plan for each one of our lives. And that as the church, your plan for us is to carry the gospel all around the world. That we would start in our homes and in our neighborhoods. That we would extend out into the world around us to carry the message of this wonderful gospel that God loves sinners so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for our sin, to restore the relationship between him and each other. Lord, help us to be quick to speak the truth of the gospel in this new year, but help us also to be quick to live the gospel in this new year. Lord, help us to fight sin in our lives. Help us to worship you with every ounce of our being and to continue to get to know you more and more each day. Lord, we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.